You know, guys, when we, Judy and I were younger and we'd be going out on a date, if there was a restaurant or something in town that was going to have live music, you know, and you could get tickets to go see it, or this group was going to be playing, I don't mean a concert, but just going somewhere where you go out to eat and you could hear live music, that was always a big deal. You know, to go hear special music or see musicians play. And listening to us sing this morning, we can get numb to the fact that within Christianity, almost every church across the world, we have live music every Sunday. You know, we have musicians here. We have singers here. We have a congregation that gathers and we sing. Don't miss that. That's not always true in other religions across the world. We are a religion that is filled with songs of joy. And that's a reality because we worship a Savior that's not dead, He's alive. And we know, just as we were singing in that song, which really touched me, there is a fountain, that line. One day these stammering tongues of ours, and I may stammer my way through this sermon, but one day these stammering tongues of ours will lie in the grave, and yet we will still be singing with live music together in heaven. It's just so profound to be part of this. Don't be seduced by our culture, offering a lot of false hope out there. Real hope is found in Christianity. I'm going to read God's word now, and then I'm going to do that intentionally. I'm going to read the text, hide it in your heart. Then I'll offer a short prayer. We're going to ask God to help us understand it, because now we've come to the point where it's a different type of live music. Rather than singing to God in praise with real musicians, we're going to listen to God in a very alive way, speak to us through His word. So in Hebrews chapter 10, and Matt, I'm going to do verse 10, verse 14, and then we'll go to verse 19. 10 and 14, I wanted to read as a review from last Sunday's sermon. The author says, "And by that will," Jesus' will, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, of Jesus Christ, once for all." And then again, verse 14, very similar thought. "For by a single offering, He," Jesus, "has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And now today's text, jumping to verse 19 of chapter 10. "Therefore," given what we've just learned, "therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain," that is, through His flesh, "and since we have a great priest over the house of God," verse 22, the first of three, let us draw near, the author says, "with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters." Verse 23, "and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." In verse 24, "and let us think about how we might stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day," Jesus' return, "drawing near." Verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Verse 28, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the word of the Lord, read for our edification and encouragement today. Let's go to the Heavenly Father and pray and ask for his help to understand it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is deep. It speaks to us in ways that we don't fully understand through most of our lives. We spend our lives barely scratching the story, the surface, trying to understand it. And every time we go a little bit deeper, we see more and more of the beauty of your word, how it holds together from Isaiah 53 all the way through this text today, how it all hangs on what Christ has done for us, his people, and then the charge that he has given to us, the command to go and to take the hope that we have in our hearts out to the dark and dying world around us. And so, Lord, as I preach this text today, I do so in front of real people that have brought real stresses and real problems and real struggles into this room. And we are all in need of a word from you. For we not only need to see the big picture, we need to see how it connects to the little picture of every individual life in this room. And so I pray that you would help me to preach faithfully, that you would give me the blessed gift of self-forgetfulness, and I would not worry so much about how I sound or even what they're thinking about me, but I would begin to fade from their sight. And that through the eyes of faith and through the presence of you, Holy Spirit, who is in this text called the Spirit of Grace, that is an act of grace to them, you would begin to cause Jesus Christ to rise up before them. And in the eyes of faith, may he get stronger and bigger, and may in comparison their struggles and problems begin to grow small and weak. And may we together be caught up one body again, the body of Christ on earth, that we might all hear the live music that's playing in heaven right now, and the hope that we have through the resurrection, the empty tomb of you, Lord Jesus, and be changed as a result of it. We pray all of this in your great name. Amen. All right, as we dive into the text today, into God's word, I did want to, as an introduction, just go back and review for you real quick verse 10 and verse 14, which was so important to last week's sermon. We did sort of a deep dive into what Jesus Christ has done for us and how it changes how we think about him, and it certainly can. The deeper you go, it'll increase your love for him. And so we looked at verse 10. By that will, by Jesus' will, not your will, right? Your will is fickle. It's not capable of saving itself. But Jesus did something. He made a conscious decision. By that will, we have been sanctified. And we looked at how in the Greek text in which the original New Testament was written, the Greeks had a beautiful way of discerning between a simple past action, an event that happened in the past. They could do that. But they also had another tense where when they wanted to communicate, yes, it happened in the past, but the effects are still being going on today. And that's the tense that word sanctified is in. Jesus, by his will, did something for you in the past. And that event, the cross, what he did for you, his life, it sanctified you in the present. It reached all the way through time and history until you were born, and it has ramifications for your life. You've been sanctified by his will. or some translations, made holy by Jesus' will. Or I like the made up word, you've been holified. You've been sanctified by the will of Christ. How did he do it? Through the offering of his body. Clear reference to the cross. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And when did he do it? Once for all. That's why in Protestant churches, we don't have an altar down front. Nobody needs to die anymore. We have a table, a communion table. He did it once and for all. He only had to die once to make you holified. And then verse 14, very similar thought. But he adds the idea of why Jesus did all of this. For by a single offering, Jesus, he has perfected for all time. Has perfected. And we looked at that, that the goal in the New Testament and the whole tabernacle in the temple was how do you and I, people as dysfunctional as we are and as sinful as we are, how do we get back to God? And the whole tabernacle with its rooms upon rooms all the way into the Holy of Holies and even the temple, you couldn't just go all the way into the most holy room. You had to offer all these sacrifices at each step, and only the high priest could go once a year into this very special room. It was to show them God is holy. You can't just saunter in the way you are. You're not okay. So if you were made perfect, that means you've been brought all the way back into God's presence. That's what the Old Testament means when it says to become perfect. We read in verse 14, by that single offering, he has perfected you. Jesus has brought you all the way back to God. The offering for all time. And then here the word sanctified is used in the present tense. Who did he do this for? Those who are being sanctified. Christianity recognizes that even though you've been perfected and you've been forgiven, he's still working on us. So there is a sense in which we need more change. But the gospel, the good news, is that in Christ, you've been brought all the way back. And you don't have to do anything. He did that. It was his will that perfected you. So I quoted from F.F. Bruce, the Christian commentator, just going to quote him again. I quoted this last week. I love this line. So perfect a sacrifice was Jesus' presentation of his life to God. Okay? So perfect was that sacrifice of his life to God that no repetition of it is either necessary or even possible. Jesus' life of obedience was so perfect that when he offered it to God, no other human life was necessary. God was satisfied. Nor was it even possible because we're broken. He goes on to say, with more confidence, therefore, may you, his people, avail yourself of the high priestly aid, assured that in Christ you have access to all of the grace and all of the power of God. And to all who are uncertain of their acceptance with God, which I can struggle with that, to all who are uncertain of their acceptance with God, comes the voice which brought encouragement to the soul of John Bunyan. Sinner, you think that because of your sins and weaknesses that I cannot save your soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on you, and will deal with you as according as I am pleased with him. Now that is as beautiful of a statement as you can get for picture in your life. When you're messing up, and you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing, the Father looks at the Son, and he sees the Son's perfect righteousness, not yours. And then when the Father goes back to bless you, he blesses you according to what he saw in his Son, not what he sees in you. That's incredible. You get all the blessings of the Father as if you were already as perfect as Jesus was during his earthly life. Because Christ has perfected you. He's brought you all the way back to God the Father. Now that has the power to make us happy people as we go through this world. And what the writers of the Old Testament do is they do a beautiful job of applying that. And that's where the word therefore comes in when you're reading scripture. So you get up to verse 19 of chapter 10. It's almost like the author is saying, all right, I'm going to take a deep breath and I'm going to begin encouraging you now with three specific exhortations, encouragements. This is how the gospel of Christ should change your life. And so we read the first of these in verse 22. Go back to verse 19. I'm going to read 19, 20, 21. We build up to verse 22. He's summarizing everything that we've just said. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter that holy place, those holy places, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that Jesus opened up for us through the curtain. Remember when Jesus was crucified, that curtain that hung between the holy place and the temple and the holy of holies, and it was supernaturally ripped from top to bottom. So before Jesus, there was a barrier between the sinner and God. But after the cross, that barrier has been forever removed. Well, that's what he's alluding to. By this new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, we reach verse 22, the very first of the three. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled with clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Isn't it interesting? You can intellectually hear Jesus has perfected you. He's brought you all the way back to God. You're living in the Holy of Holies now. You have unrestricted access into the immediate spiritual presence of the Almighty. And yet, we need encouragement to do it. Because we do struggle with our consciences. We do. We struggle with guilty feelings. And so the author's coming in, and it's like he's saying, I've told you. Now don't be afraid to do it. Don't be afraid to run in to God's presence. In Christ, your evil conscience, the guilt that you struggle with, it's been removed by his perfect life of obedience. When he offered on your behalf that perfect life, it's not necessary for you to bring your life on top of that. Nor is it even possible. You've been sanctified already. And then the Jews were all about ceremonial washing. Washing their hands and their feet and their head and all these different things. And he reminds us, you've already been washed in Christ. You're already clean. So don't be afraid to do it with true hearts and full assurance. Just one thought I want to camp out on, that idea of true in verse 21. In verse 22. Let us draw with a true heart. Some translations will use the word sincere here. And that's a beautiful translation too. This Greek word in English can either be true or sincere. It just means come to God and just be yourself. Just be yourself. Don't be hypocritical. You know, my son-in-law, Caden, we were talking about over vacation. We both have the experience. All of us have this experience. Isn't it one of the worst things when you're getting to know a guy or a girl and you're developing that friendship with her and you bump into that person and they're with a different friend group, either their coworkers or somebody else. So you're getting to know them over here and then you bump into them in some other situation out in public and they're with a different group and they're not the same person. Have you ever had that experience happen to you? They're just a little different. They're acting different. And when they see you and they interact with you, they treat you a little differently. Have you ever had that phenomenon happen to you? In school or in college, you're like, hey, it's me. But when they're around this group, they tend to adopt this attitude, this behavior. But then when they get back with this group over here, they're your best buddy. That's the opposite of having a true heart. That's being hypocritical. And it's rampant. It's rampant in the world. People are always wearing masks. What the author is saying is, don't wear a mask when you come to the Lord. You don't have to. You can come with a true and a sincere heart. I mean, imagine if we don't like that, right? I've been offended in years past when I remember certain distinct times. I'm like, that guy acted like he was my best friend, and I bumped into him the other day and he was with somebody else and he acted like he barely knew me. If we react that way, how do you think God feels? When we're one person out in public, but then when we're in private with the Lord, we try to be something else. The Lord is encouraging us, don't do that. Just draw near to the Lord with a true heart in full assurance that you're going to be accepted. This is the counterpoint of Jesus' words in John 14 when Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus has brought you to the Father. Peter, after he had denied Christ and then he was restored, when he wrote his letter in the New Testament to the churches, he wrote in chapter 3 of his first letter, Christ suffered for sins once for all. And Peter knew that. He'd seen Jesus die. He suffered for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It's like the author is saying, it's really happened. You get to live in the very immediate presence of the Lord. Now do it. Don't let your own struggles with sin cause you to stay away. Just run in there. I've already taken care of all the offense. You're not going to find, once you get into God, my Father's presence, you're not going to find an angry person. He's pleased in me, and you're in me now. And it's okay. So let us draw near is the first exhortation. The second one comes in verse 23 and it builds on that. He says, let us therefore hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for God, for he who promised is faithful. Now this is a loaded verse. He's saying, given everything in the gospel that I've told you about Christ being your high priest, don't be afraid to run into your Father's very throne room. Be yourself. And then let's hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering. Because we know our God doesn't lie. He's faithful. He tells us the truth. Now, he doesn't name it here, but we have a lot of history of what they were confessing in the early church. And even though he doesn't specifically tell us what that confession of their hope was, we actually know it from a lot of writings of Christians from the first century. That in the first century world, with the explosion of the empty grave of Christ and the resurrection, the early church's early recorded confession, doctrinally, was three words. Jesus is Lord. That's what they were confessing. And with that confession, it was flooding their lives with hope. The grave was empty. Christ was Lord over all. And now even over physical death. He had conquered it all. There were no enemies left for their king to conquer once he was finished. And it was filling the early church, such an extreme minority in the world at that time, with so much hope that even the pagans could see it. That in that confession, Jesus is Lord, those people were different. And they could tell it, the pagans could, when they were watching the early Christians. that they had found the boss of bosses, the highest authority in their lives, and his name was Christ. So I wanted to take just a moment and talk to teenagers here today. And I want to encourage the teenagers that are growing up in this church, because when I hear Jesus is Lord, Jesus is your highest authority, I can't help it. Sometimes I get the same tingling that I get when I crest the hill of the road on a highway and I see that state trooper down there in the bushes. And then I look down at my speed, you know. I can view Jesus as Lord. He's the highest authority in a negative sense, teenagers. He's just the one who says no to your sinful desires. Don't look at him that way. That's such a small, small part of what Jesus does in your life. Are you with me? When we say Jesus is Lord, when your pastors preach that to you and you're growing up in this church, it means, now listen, in the loneliness of a million voices shouting at you for attention, you have found the voice that calls you by name and says, follow me. I will never leave you nor disappoint you. That's what we're really confessing. That as a teenager growing up in this culture, what you're going to experience is as you get older and you move out, it is profoundly lonely to be living in a culture where everybody has a podcast and everybody is shouting for attention and you never know which voice to listen to. And believe it or not, you're going to outgrow the voice of your parents even. We don't know as you get older. We don't have solutions to every problem either. But what we are giving you in the church is there is somebody bigger than your parents and bigger than you. And you can be in a crowd of a million people. When you hear that voice, say your name. And know that he loves you and says, hey, you come with me. Follow me. You're not lonely anymore. You're not lonely anymore. Now, you might still be bewildered at times, confused about what you should do, but you're not alone. You have found the highest authority in life, and you know who to follow. That's huge in life. So many adults, teenagers, even today, they've grown up and they still haven't found the voice to listen to. And they're out there wandering around just lost as lost can be. Find him while you're young. Learn to hear his voice. He will speak to you and he will guide you. That's the confession of our hope that the author is saying, teenager, let's hold on to that as we go through this world. And finally, verse 24, the third of the three exhortations. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day, as you see Jesus' return getting closer and closer. So much encouragement in here. Let us consider how to stir up. In the Greek, that word stir up is actually a negative word. It means to agitate. But here, it's clearly being used in a very beautiful, positive way. It means, think about how can I agitate, how can I stir up my brothers and sisters in this church to what? To love more and to do more good works. Now think about how fun it is to be part of a community of people where we're all doing that for one another. We're thinking about ways to encourage one another, to stir up one another, to love more and to good works. Not neglecting, he says in verse 25, to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Not going to spend a lot of time on this. Just want to read two quotes to you just to encourage you. Hold on, I got to dab my nose. I'm getting over a cold this week. Listen to David DeSilva, Christian author, in his commentary on Hebrews about stirring up. Let's stir one another up to good works. He says, while we may, quote, draw near to God in our own times of private prayer, the author especially highlights our approach to God in the company of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the author calls us to form vital communities of faith where holiness and wonder of God's presence is known. Let's form a vital community here at Redeemer where God's holiness and His wonder is known, and where each member takes a share in the ministry of encouragement. From childhood, we're daily assaulted by messages urging us to adopt worldly goals and values, to desire what this world offers us, to seek temporary and all too temporary goods and achievements. And we're continually being drawn, lulled, pulled away from the pure commitment to the way that Jesus has opened up for us in His example and in His teaching, and from a clear focus of the truly needful things. Knowing how these voices work their way into believers' hearts and rob them of the prize of endurance, the author calls us to remind each other in Christ of the goal for which we are striving, in the wisdom of choosing Christ over the temporary pleasures of sin. And then I love this final line. We need one another's strength in order to stand firm against all of the assaults on our commitment to God. Isn't that true? God calls us here to form loving, vital faith communities across the world in these local churches where God's wonder and His grace and His love is present among those human beings. Why? Because we need each other. We really do. When we're isolated from each other, we start to grow weak as Christians and our faith can fade. But together, we're stronger than we are individually. But look at what was happening in the early church already. First century. This blows my mind. Like Jesus was literally resurrected 30 years ago. That's like me saying at 55, for those of you that are at that age, hey, you remember back in the 80s when Jesus was resurrected? Like that feels like yesterday to me. But look at what was happening. Not neglecting the habit of meeting together. Oh, already first century. They were getting saved. They were finding the hope they have in Christ. And then they were looking around going, I don't really like everybody here. And they were starting to not meet together and worship. They were forsaking Sunday morning. How real is that in our culture today? 21 centuries later, John Calvin. Oh, I love this. He talks about not neglecting to meet together. Listen to what he says. This is a disease, he calls it, which reigns throughout the human race, that everyone prefers himself to others, and especially that those who seem to excel in anything do not easily allow their inferiors to be equal with them. And then I love this sentence. There is so much peevishness. Peevishness, pettiness in almost everyone that individuals, if they could, would gladly make their own churches for themselves because it is difficult to accommodate oneself to the ways of other people. Isn't that true? You guys, myself included, we are so peevish, so petty, that we find it hard to accommodate our ways because I am the boss of me. And we get offended that you guys are not oscillating around me. That I'm not the center. We all feel that way in our own lives. And it's hard to accommodate to other people. I didn't tell her this, but because I'm not a fool. But we were sitting on the couch one evening watching TV. Judy and I often do. And, you know, this is the woman I love. And sitting on the couch, we like to watch TV at the end of the day, kind of relaxing, very in. And she loves to get a bowl of roasted honey nuts, salted nuts. And I'd had a particularly discouraging day that day and got all the way to the end of the day. And we were watching, I think it was a football game on. And Judy was making so much noise eating those nuts. Like I was witnessing a mystery of the universe. It was so incredibly consistently loud. And I'm trying to watch the game. And and this is the woman I would literally do anything for. Love more than anybody else in the whole world. And I was thinking, if she does not stop chewing those nuts, I'm going to have an out-of-body experience. I'm about to say something sharp and pointed that's going to get me into trouble. Now, I didn't, and that's called growth. But I did turn the volume up. Now, I say all that because when I preach, I'm not going to talk about, use any of you guys in a negative way. I'm going to use myself. I have to do that. You know what that's called? That's peevishness. That's pettiness. That's the heart of being self-centered. That if I were to follow that route all the way down to the core sin in my heart, that would mean that I want to be the center of the universe and I want everybody around me to meet my needs. That's where it always leads. It may start with peanuts, but it ends in very dark places in our hearts. And you guys that are married here, you know, that peevishness breaks marriages up. Because that's how we start building a wall between each other in our marriage, brick by brick, don't we? That's why we can't neglect meeting together. That's what Calvin, that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. That's why you got to push through. When you come to church and you don't know everybody here, and you may not like everybody here. Like they may not be your type of guy or your type of, you know, female friend. They have different tastes. But God in his sovereign grace, by a will of Jesus Christ, has saved that person and has put you into the household of faith, populated with real people that are really growing more Christ-like with you together. And it is a disease in North American cultures, Mike from Canada, he's always like, when do the Canadians get a little love? It is a disease in this culture that we're isolating ourselves. We got to stand together. We've got to stand together because I need you as much as you need me. And we need each other for the hostility that we're facing out there. Well, then he turns in verse 26 through 30. And what he does here, guys, is we talk about now something that's really important. As we hang together as a church and as we move through this culture of unbelief, we need to have a rock solid confidence, part of our confession of hope, that when we confess Jesus is Lord, that means that Jesus Christ is going to protect his own honor and his own glory. And you cannot hear this enough from your pastors and from the pulpit preached on Sunday mornings, that despite what you might see happening in the world, if you have aligned yourself with Christ, you are absolutely on the winning side of human history. You're on the winning side. Now there's going to be losses along the way because we can't always discern what God is doing in this world. And there's a lot of gray in life when we just don't know why God is allowing certain things to happen. But we as God's people need to believe in our hearts, if I stand with Christ and I take the slings and arrows of my culture, it will be worth it in the end. And Scripture says at every turn, you cannot imagine the pleasures He has prepared for those that stand with Him in the midst of the battle. That it's going to be more than worth it. But He comes at it from an angle that if you're not prepared, you don't see it. He says in verse 26, now, if we, He's writing to everybody, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I come across these warning passages in Hebrews, and this is the fourth of five, and we've been plowing through these, and Kurt did a great job on the last one. We don't run away from these warning passages. When I read the words, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, almost all of my sins are deliberate. I mean, if I'd have said something to Judy when she was eating peanuts, it would have been deliberate. You know, when I get short with people, that's deliberate. Almost all sins, I mean, there's at times you sin in ignorance because you don't know. But let's be honest, most of the time, you don't fall into that category, do you? It's deliberate. Give the author some credit. He's not talking about people who have been sanctified by Christ, who Jesus has made perfect by bringing you back into the presence of God. He's not talking about your ongoing struggles with indwelling sin, your ongoing sanctification. The whole book is an encouragement that we have a living high priest now in Christ who lives moment by moment to intercede for you when you sin so that you will not be condemned. So don't panic. He's not talking that you can lose your salvation once you've been perfected and brought back. He defines what he means as he goes through the text. He says, verse 28, this is called an argument from the lesser to the greater. If anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So what he's doing is, guys, he's saying, even in human court, if you have two or three people that say, yeah, I saw that guy shoot that guy and kill him, even in American courts, we pronounce guilty. No grace. That's the lesser court. Well, now he's going to jump to the greater court. He says, verse 29, then how much worse of a punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now, what he's doing here, he's not talking about in this text the ongoing struggles of God's people. He's talking about people that hear the gospel, they have it proclaimed to them, they begin to understand in their mind what Jesus Christ has done for them, it's explained to them, and they completely reject it. It is not for them. And they walk away. Now, how relevant is that? He lists three definitions for sinning deliberately. They spurn the Son of God. The Greek is literally, they trample underfoot Jesus Christ. Not to be overly graphic, but a graphic illustration of what this Greek word trample underfoot, to spurn, means. It's what we do if you're smoking a cigarette or a cigar and you get down to the end, we take it and we throw the butt on the ground and then we do that. Right? We trample it underfoot. Scripture is saying, guys, beloved, there's going to be people. They're going to hear about what Jesus did, and they're going to throw him on the ground, and they're going to trample him underfoot. They're going to spurn the Son of God. And then we read, and they're going to profane the blood of the covenant. To profane just means show disrespect for it. Treat it as common. They'll believe that Jesus' death was as common as anybody else's death. The very death that they're being told can free them from death itself. They're going to treat as if it was completely common. And then this one is probably the deepest of all. They're going to outrage the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit. He's the one that testifies on the inside. God, Romans 1 says, has written his law in the on the hearts of every human being. They know. They know. Their conscience is speaking to them. The Holy Spirit is confirming. And yet they're going to outrage the Spirit of grace. That the Spirit is coming and saying there is a way for you to be saved, showing them grace, and they're going to outrage it. They're going to deeply insult that by turning it away. We see this all the time in our culture. People will listen to you. They're like, well, that's good for you, but it's not for me. And they turn away. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. That's what the author means. If we go on sinning deliberately in that way, then there is nothing left but judgment waiting for those people. And that's where he concludes. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. And the Lord will judge his people. Finally, verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, a man can act cocky in this life. And you can say arrogant things, and you can go on believing that this story about Jesus Christ is not for you. But eventually, you're going to die. And then you're going to fall, and people that are falling are helpless. You're going to fall into the hands of a living God, the God who is eternal, and he's going to judge you. You went your entire life being a blasphemer and an adulterer and a liar and a thief. Think of all the bad things you have said in your life. Think of all the off-color jokes you have told. Think of all the secret ways you've laughed at other people when they fell and were humiliated and you took delight in it. And they're going to fall into the hands of that God who knows it all and is going to expose it all, and they're going to be judged. As they rejected the only solution that was being offered to them, which was Christ. Now the irony is, the people that need to hear this are probably not in the room. It's you guys here today, but there might be one. And you're here because you're thinking about Christianity, and you're thinking about this gospel. And if you have this desire that you're thinking in your heart, I don't want that fate to befall me. All you got to do is put faith in Christ. Put faith in Christ. He has proven himself to be a perfect Savior for people just like you. Just like you, who have the same struggles as everybody else in the church. If you bow the knee and you submit to him as the boss of your life and the highest authority and confess Jesus is Lord, he will save you. He will perfect you. He will take you by the hand and call you by name and walk you into the very throne room of God and introduce you to the Father, where the Father will begin to bless you. It's profound. Do that today if you haven't done it already. For the rest of us that are here, why and how can these warning passages like this in Hebrews, what role does it play in our life? Well, we are in a culture where Jesus' name is being spurned. He's being thrown down on the ground and trampled underfoot. And the blood of the covenant that the churches are preaching to our societies is being profaned. right? And who is the only hope for this world? Ultimately, it's Christ. But think deeply about this. Who is Christ on planet Earth today? This is one of the biggest ironies of Christianity. The only human beings that actually care about this warning and take it seriously and tremble at the thought of somebody being lost for eternity, the only human beings that carry that around in their heart are the very human beings who have escaped it. Christians who have escaped this fate through the coming of their Savior Christ. We walk around with the trauma of knowing that this life is it. You get one shot to move through it. And after that, you fall into the hands of the living God. People outside of the church don't care. They're not worried about these warnings. The irony is we carry it within our hearts. Why? Because we are called to love our enemies and to do good to those that persecute us, just like Christ our Savior did. Do you know that when Jesus saw the city of Jerusalem for the last time going in to die, he wept. He did not see political parties. He did not see colors of skin. He did not see economics. He just saw people who needed the gospel and somebody to love them enough to die for them. Do not be surprised in your journey with Jesus if the same heart desire begins to grip you deeper and deeper and deeper, and you're willing to forsake all earthly joys to be used by him to bring others to a saving knowledge, just like he did you. Do not be surprised in this vital community of faith here at Redeemer to be surrounded by other human beings who are growing in a sense beyond this world and are letting go of the things that this world cares about. And we know the real game that's being played, and it is for the souls of men and women. And they don't love each other. They're as peevish can be. And we are following a resurrected Christ who has told us and go, be like me now. Give yourself up for them. This is extremely serious. You're on the winning side of history. You're a winner. And you're loved. You're in the very presence, the immediate presence of God every day of your life. You've been perfected in that sense. And from that fullness, Christ says, now, go give it away. Go give it away. It makes me very sad as a pastor when I witness some in evangelical Christianity literally acting as if we have a President Harris in November, it's the end of the world. Shame on all of us. Or President Trump. Or this or that. Are you kidding me? One day these stammering tongues of everybody in this room will be dead. And yet we will be alive forevermore with him. And what will matter is what you do with Jesus. And how well did we reflect him while we had the opportunity to our neighbors around us. That's what matters. Amen. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, as I look out over these saints, and every one of them that is saved is a trophy of your grace, so important to you that before their birth, you died to save them. May they be so filled now with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, that they have grace to give away for the week to come. May they be saved not only from their sins, but may we as a vital community of faith here at Redeemer be saved to be a witness for you. We pray all these things in your great name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, receive God's blessing to rest upon your life for the week to come. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God your Heavenly Father, and may the presence of the Holy Spirit who is with you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.